Our first verse is Psalm 38. However, I want to back up just a moment. We're talking about forgiving ourselves. The first verse of our last lesson. By the way, if you weren't here for our lesson Wednesday night, Forgive Yourself, Part 1, we encourage you to go to the website where Wally is posting the classes and listen to it. Okay, so we talked about forgiving yourself in our Wednesday class. The first verse we used was Luke 17. Do you remember what it is in that text that must be a requisite of forgiveness, or else our quote-unquote forgiving ourselves is simply a delusion? What is a requisite in that verse? Ma'am? I didn't hear you.
Rebuke
and?
Repent.
You've got to repent. So you can't forgive yourself and expect it to be a reality, that is, that God forgives you, unless you repent. And while I did not put it in the lesson, I trust this class understands there is no forgiveness from God outside of the gospel. So if a fellow doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, not honoring Him as his Lord, he can quote-unquote forgive himself, but it doesn't mean anything as far as the reality of God's forgiveness. There's no forgiveness outside Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except through me." John 14:6, and he said, "Except you believe that I am he, what's going to happen? You're going to die in your sins." So it's critical that we understand those foundational points when we talk about forgiveness. All right, now in our lesson today, we're going to begin with Psalm 38. So if you'll turn your Bible to Psalm 38. It's interesting, at least to me, how many passages in our Bible deals with this concept of guilt and how it can impact us and the need to be trusting of God's forgiveness and thus forgive ourselves. So look at Psalm 38. Now, what we're going to see in this particular psalm, as I have at the heading of your lesson there, is that David is talking about his guilt, and he's talking about how the consciousness of his guilt impacted him. Now, so we're going to read, for example, in just a moment, verse 3, 7, and 10. I want you to look at those first. Verse 3, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin." Verse 7, "My loins are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh." And verse 10, "My heart throbs, my strength fails me. The light of my eyes, even that has gone from me." Those are illustrative of what David talks about throughout this psalm, that is, sin impacting him physically. Now, some believe that this was a judgment from God, that God in some way inflicted physical punishment, some kind of sickness or illness or incapacity to David directly because of his sin. I don't know. One, there's nothing in the history about anything like that, number one. That is, in Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Two, Job teaches us a very important lesson about that concept. What is it? What does Job teach us about the relationship between suffering physically and sin?
It's not doing your sin.
What?
It's not necessarily doing your sin.
Not necessarily. That is, suffering in the flesh is not necessarily a judgment from God. Can God punish people physically? Yes. But we can't arbitrarily conclude, I'm suffering, therefore God's punishing me. This is Job's mistake. This was the mistake of his three friends. And of course, to Job, it was a great dilemma because he knew he was not an arrogant, impenitent sinner. And so it was really a problem in his philosophy. So that's the second thing about it. The third thing is that sin, the burden of guilt, can impact people physically, mentally and physically. And so I want you to think about that as we go through the psalm. How can the idea that I know I'm guilty, I'm carrying this weight, can it actually impact my ability to think clearly and the way that I actually feel physically? So let's go through the psalm and note some of these things. So we start here in verse 2. Your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. When you read that verse, immediately you know that David is not speaking literally. Correct? You see that immediately. Not talking about God shooting some literal arrows, physical arrows, and God's hand literally pressing down on David. But he's using this graphic description to talk about the fact that he knew he was convicted before God. He had a conscience, and his conscience was operative. And that's good. That's the function of the conscience. We talked about that in our last lesson. When a person has an operative conscience, it says, you're guilty and you know it. And David was guilty, whatever this was, and I don't know what it was in reference to. He says, I know it, and it weighs upon me. Was this during the 9 months that he kept silent about his sin with Bathsheba? I don't know. Could have been. But be that as it may, you felt the conviction of guilt. You know, when people harden their conscience, though, this is the dangerous thing. They can be guilty as they can be and never feel the weight of it. You say, that's good. That's terrible. Because if you ruin the conscience, all you may know will not result in the proper action. Conscience has got to be operative. That's why God put it in man. So we'll feel the weight and the conviction of guilt. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. So if it's a physical thing as a matter of judgment, it may be. But I rather think, in view of the rest of the psalm, that this guilt that he was carrying impacted him physically. You may have known people living with guilt. And it actually affects their health, their well-being. And it can, because that's simply the way that we are made. And so he felt sick, verse 3. Verse 4, my iniquities are going over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. Note the parallelism in the psalm. One verse serves to explain, one line serves to enlarge upon or explain the other. So, when he says, iniquities are going over my head, it's as if I'm drowning. It's just more than I can carry. It's a heavy burden. I just can't take it anymore. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. And this is why it's so important that we study this part of our study on love yourself. Because if I carry that weight, it's too heavy a burden. We can't function well that way. We have to learn to forgive ourselves on the conditions, of course, that God promises forgiveness. That is the gospel and a penitent heart. Yes, Ennis?
Well, over the years, so many people have related their experience in repenting and being baptized and coming out of water baptism and just like a weight lifted off their shoulders. You know, I mean, it's like,
that's true.
You know, it's just,
that's happened time and time again. As Ennis said, when people come to know the gospel and obey the gospel, they come up out of the water and it's just like a weight's been lifted because they feel that. Now, I'm not a psychiatrist and don't even have a whole lot of confidence in them. But some have said, in fact, Steve Rudd did a study, you know, we support Steve up in Canada, of the Bible, and he's convinced that time and time again, even in the biblical records, like with Saul, like with Nebuchadnezzar, that a whole lot of their problem was the weight of guilt. I don't know if he's correct about that or not, but be that as it may. You remember Saul would just almost, as it were, lose his mind in depression, and Nebuchadnezzar did lose his clear thinking. But be that as it may, clearly here David is talking about the weight of guilt is too much for someone to bear. It's something we don't want to carry with us. He said, "My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." Again, whether it's physical or not, one thing is about clear in this verse, it just keeps getting worse. It doesn't get better with time unless you harden your conscience. Now, if you finally can callous your conscience, maybe not. But if you have a good conscience, and I'll tell you what, that's frightening to think about ruining our conscience. Because once you do, you can quote the Bible from beginning to end, it won't help you much. That conscience is vital.
That's checks and balances, right?
Sir?
Checks and balances, the conscience.
It is, indeed. So verse 6, "I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." So, you may see people that are unhappy. They just never have a smile on their face and joy in their heart. Maybe it's because they are looking back at their lives and their failures. David says, "I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh." I don't know if he's talking literally about a burning within his body of some sort or whether or not he's talking about he's feeling the burning of divine wrath. I don't know. But whatever it is, it's not something you and I want to experience, whether it be the physical or whether it be the mental burning of the divine wrath. "I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." So there, he's lifeless. He has no energy. His heart is continually in a state of agitation. And his strength fails him. And when people live with guilt, that indeed can be the result. Verse 9. This is interesting. "Lord, all my desires before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." So David, though feeling the guilt, what does this tell you about him and God? Does he believe in God?
Oh, yes.
And he knows God knows him. He knows God knows the way he feels. He knows God knows his desire for forgiveness. But God's not going to forgive you. So I say, "Oh, he's so loving, like old grandpa up there sitting in a rocking chair. You do whatever you want." And he'll say, "Bless your little heart, it's okay." It doesn't work that way. That's the world's concept of God. David knows better. And he feels the conscience of guilt, though he believes in God. So, verse 10, "My heart throbs, my strength fails me. The light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me." You know, I don't know about the light of his eyes going from him, if it was actually an infliction again by God upon his vision, or whether or not it's the idea of the weeping and the sorrow that he has day in and day out. I don't know if he's referring to the fact that he can't see the sunshine of life, but whatever it is, it's a dark picture of someone that's entangled in the guilt of sin. He said, verse 11, this happens sometimes. "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." You know, sometimes you have friends, but the friends desert you in times of trouble. When you stand guilty, where are your friends? Where are those who were wanting to support you? Maybe the ones who led you into the sin. But he said they stand aloof. They don't want to be involved. They don't want to get it. Be touched by your problem. "Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long." Will people use your guilt against you? Oh, yes. Oh, David King. Let me tell you about old David. Let me tell you what all he's done. But isn't he a man of faith? No, let me tell you about the mistakes he's made. And they seek to undermine. And so his enemies will use the guilt against him. That's a reality. So how are you going to deal with that? You can't erase the past. You can't undo history. What's the only remedy for all of that? What? Well, I repent, but I still have all this guilt. What? Forgive yourself. Trust in God's forgiveness. Repent and trust in God's forgiveness. You can't change what you've done. You can't. But you can learn to cope with it through God's forgiveness. And so that's why we're looking at this. Now, down in verse 17, I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. So it just almost got him completely down. And you know, there are people that indeed fall and can't get up. They're so weighted with the guilt, the shame of what they've done. They stumble on the pathway and said, no use trying anymore. David said, I'm just about there. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. Indeed, if you have a conscience, you believe in God, it will fill you with anxiety. I'm not ready to meet God. What happens if I die today or tonight? I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. But note verse 21. In the midst of all of this, look what he asked. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Is David saying, look, God, just look the other way. I'm guilty, but it's okay. Just, is that what he's asking?
Is that for help?
Help how? I agree.
Overcome.
To overcome? What's essential to him overcoming? What's God got to do for him? Forgive him. Forgive him. You mean in spite of all this stuff that, I don't know what it was particularly because he doesn't say. But whatever it is, he said, God, hear my prayer. And so, I don't think I have it on this particular lesson. Look at Psalm 32 right quick. Now, you have a superscription to Psalm 32. It says a Psalm of David. And when you read the Psalm, it's generally thought that this is after his sin with Bathsheba. It's quoted in the New Testament, talking about salvation by grace. But I want you to note down in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Does that sound like Psalm 38? Doesn't it? Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. It's almost like what we're reading about, although in an extended description in Psalm 38. But here's an interesting thing. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what happened? You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now note verse 6. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Wait a minute. You're guilty of sin. You're laden down with guilt. How can you pray? Are you godly? What does godly mean? Godly does not mean you're like God. Even in conduct. Godly refers to an attitude toward God. You reverence Him. You fear Him. You trust Him. So here you are, mired in the depths of sin. Do you trust God? Do you revere Him? Do you love Him? Let those who are godly pray. And so, though our sin and our guilt may overwhelm us, here's a beautiful psalm about God's wonderful love and mercy. And you'll note down in verse 6, similar to Psalm 38, surely in a great waters they will not reach Him. That is, this guilt and this sin won't drown you. You're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And then down at the end of the psalm, he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are, what? Upright in heart. How can you be upright in heart when you're confessing your sin? You can see it's a matter of God's grace and forgiveness. It's not a matter of your own perfection, your great record that you can hold up on a trophy. Certainly not that. But upright in heart, you don't try to hide it. You confess it. You turn from it. You turn to God for His mercy. Now you can sing and you can have joy and you can go on with life. Now what happens when people don't trust God's mercy and don't trust God's grace and feel like they've just done something so bad that God will not forgive them? Well, we have a case in point, Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27. By the way, let me stop just a moment. If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, and if these verses we're reading imply love for self and trust in God demands I forgive myself regardless of the mess I've made, what does that say about loving my neighbor?
Forgive them too.
Forgive them. That's right. Regardless of the mess they've made. And suppose we studied in our lesson last class, Wednesday, if I don't forgive my neighbor like I should, and he's got a conscience, what might that cause him to do? We say that in 2 Corinthians 2. You remember?
Be overcome with excessive sorrow.
So, it's important to love my neighbor and believe what God has promised so I can help him out of the depth of guilt and Satan's endeavors to drown him in his guilt. We don't want that to happen. So I have got not only to forgive the penitent, but I have got to assure him that I forgive him too. That I'm not going to hold this thing like a hammer over his head or her head, whichever the case may be.
2 Corinthians 2:7 says, comfort him, forgive him and comfort him.
Right.
Just forgive him and then that's it. But there's still more to do. Comfort him.
That's right. And it's not just hitting him on the head all the time. The guy or girl, whoever it may be, the woman or man has repented, sought God's forgiveness. We need to lift them up. As Josh said, comfort. Provide strength and encouragement. So here's Judas, Matthew 27, 3 through 5. So what had he done?
Betrayed Jesus.
What heightened the depth of this man's sin, in your opinion? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ for about 3 years. Not being exact, but somewhere in that range. He had traveled with Jesus. He had heard Him teach. He had saw His miracles. He had observed His moral purity and glory. You know, the Bible does teach that God holds us responsible according to our opportunities and abilities. How in the world can a man who was in Jesus' company and saw miracles and observed how He treated people, how could he ever, ever betray him? I think probably Judas thought the crucifixion wouldn't happen.
A special chosen hour. All men that were on the earth, 12 men were chosen.
That's right. And so when Judas betrayed the Lord and they arrested him and this was happening. Oh no. Sometimes we don't see where our actions lead. But be that as it may, if that was his thinking or not, I don't know. But it's interesting, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. Well, Judas, you betrayed him. Oh, I didn't mean for him to be condemned. I just wanted the money. Surely they'd know he was innocent. They had no charges against him. He was condemned. Oh, this isn't turning out like I intended. So he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now notice, remorse and repentance are two different things. You can have remorse and not repent. You can be sorry but not change your will and your ways. And so he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. What did we just read in Psalm 38 that David said about his enemies? Yeah, they're seeking to destroy him. What do we care, Judas? That's your problem. Boy, when it was help us get the Messiah at a time when we can arrest him, oh, we're your friends. Now Judas said, boy, I've made a terrible mistake. Too bad. Tough. No love, no consideration, no compassion. And so he threw the piece of silver into the temple sanctuary, departed, and went away and hanged himself. Let me ask you this. If Judas had truly repented, would God have forgiven him?
Yes.
Certainly. Certainly.
No, from Peter.
Sir, ma'am?
No, from how Peter did.
That's a good illustration. Peter denied the Lord, didn't he? When the Lord needed him most. Not once, not twice, but three times. But the Lord forgave Peter. In fact, used him in his kingdom. You can't do something so bad that you're going to exceed the grace of God. You can't. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded. You can't. The only way is to be impenitent. That is what I believe is the quote-unquote unforgivable sin. You just won't repent. So here Judas hung himself. Now, people may not hang themselves, but what do people do to try to forget the shame and ruin of their lives? What's one of the, some of the things they do?
Drink, drugs.
Yeah, just numb their mind. You know, I don't know what to do. I've made a mess of things. I'll get a little relief here with some alcohol or some drugs. They may turn to pleasure. I'll just spend my lifetime feeding my passion, satisfying that. Spend all my time trying to, quote unquote, have fun, not think about the reality of where I'm at.
Work.
Yeah, that's a good point. And people will apostatize. They just leave God. What's the use trying to serve God? I've made such a mess. There's no use trying to serve God anymore. I'm glad for the people going to church, but that's not for me. I just made too big a mess of things. So you leave God entirely. Yes, David?
I was going to say, it's along the line of apostasy. Sometimes you convince yourself that you no longer believe what you know to be true, so that you don't have to face the consequences of your actions.
That's excellent. In fact, I got Romans 1 in my notes, and that talks about the very thing David is talking about. That they chose not to acknowledge God. Why? So they could participate in their lifestyle and not have that burden of guilt. That's a good point David made. All right, let's look at Matthew. Any other comments before I move to Matthew 11? Go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The Hebrews use the word yoke in reference to a teacher and what he taught. You see that in the companion phrase. Learn from me. They had been listening to the Pharisees, their teacher. He said, look, take my yoke. And learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my teaching, this gospel that I'm preaching, is easy and it's light. I have a message of hope. I have a message of salvation. And it's the idea that he's the crucified Messiah, that he came to lift men out of the darkness and guilt of sin. take my yoke and learn from me. But we ask you the question, who did Christ invite to come to him and what did he promise to give them? So the who, who's the who that he's inviting?
All?
Okay, that's a good answer. Okay, I can see my question is not a good question. What if I'm not laboring under guilt and weight of sin?
Isn't everybody?
Does everybody realize it?
No.
Have you got to realize it before you'll come to Christ? Yes. So your answers are good. I can see my question is not so good. But look back up in verse 25. He said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes or infants. Oh, somebody says, see, I knew it all along. Christians have to be a bunch of dummies. If you're wise and intelligent, you know it better than all this story Jesus is teaching. This is clearly a case of figurative language. There's a figure of speech called metonymy. Very widely used in the Bible. Sometimes it's where the opinion of a thing or person is put for the thing or person itself. The people in the context, go back up. Go back up to verse 16. To what shall I compare this generation? Here are people who wouldn't listen to Jesus. They had no interest in it. They didn't listen to John the Baptist. They wouldn't listen to Jesus. And so, you get down to verse 21, Chorazin, Bethsaida, verse 23, Capernaum. They did not repent. They would not repent. They were smart enough to know they were Jews. God accepted them. They thought they were wise and intelligent. They were actually fools. But when we don't have that humility, Jesus says, in Matthew 18, the first requisite to enter the kingdom, except you do what? What? Well, okay. Matthew 18. That's a good answer, Ennis, but Matthew 18, it was a setting with little children. Unless you do what? How? Humble. Humble yourself. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't. You're proud. Who do I need? A suffering Savior. Hey, you want to lead us in battle against Rome and get us free from taxes? I'm ready. I volunteer. No, I'm here to tell you, you're a sinner. I'm the light of the world. If you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sin. They didn't like that message. But the babes, the infants, those humble of heart who said, man, I'm helpless. I need help. I've got this heavy burden. He says, to you, come to me. You're weary, you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's the promise. That was my next question. What did he promise? He said, I'll give you rest. How are you going to have rest if you are humble enough to admit your guilt? How are you going to get rest? Sir?
By having your guilt lifted from you.
That's right. By understanding your guilt is lifted from you. So let me ask you this. Your neighbor, he's really messed up, but he wants to do right. How could you help him have rest?
Tell the story of Jesus.
Okay, so he goes to Jesus, and that's a good answer. What could you do?
Tell him you forgive him.
That's right. You assure him you forgive him. Love your neighbor. How? As yourself. You want that burden lifted. We need then to love our neighbor that way. Not say, I'll torture you the rest of your life, buddy, for what you did. Really? Wonder what happens when we stand in the bar of judgment. And so love your... Yes, sir, Rick.
Yes, sir.
that what you've been saying, fall from being sent, not only that, but we're vulnerable for the enemy. The enemy, we don't repent. There's the enemy's always continues to, it might make it worse for him to return, harder for him to, because now the enemy will be working on
you. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, the enemy will work on you and try to keep you from repenting. That's right. And try to laden you with guilt and shame and discourage you. That's a good, and maybe entangle you in those things that will continue, make you continue in a life of sin. Good point. Yes, Josh?
In Acts 2:37, those folks who realized their guilt, they didn't just stop with realizing their guilt, they wanted to do something. They said, "What do we do?" And then they were told, "Repent and be baptized." So there's the forgiveness part. They will be forgiven. And then they were giving the comforting words, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we can be assured, and we can assure others, you will be forgiven with a true, repentant, penitent heart seeking forgiveness. You will be forgiven, and then the comfort comes, which is you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessing from God.
But those people hadn't done anything real bad. What if somebody did something real bad? What had those people done?
Crucified Christ.
Crucified Christ. Good point, Josh. So repent for the forgiveness of your sin. You receive everything the Holy Spirit's been promising. All the blessings of salvation.
Their conscience was pricked. They were pierced to the heart. And there was a lot of other people there. And some of them didn't have that attitude. Their conscience wasn't open to it. Just like these proud, intelligent.
Right.
They were hearing the same truth, but their conscience didn't receive it.
Good point.
So we have to have that conscience susceptible to recognizing our error and recognize that other people have errors and be grateful their conscience is willing to see their guilt and forgive them and comfort them.
Good point. And I don't know who all was in that crowd, but suppose it was a priest. Suppose it was a fellow who was high up in the Jewish religion. Got to be like a babe, humble himself. Josh's comments are good because they show a real practical application of this very thing. Look at Psalm 51. Again, we have a superscription, but it's enlarged. Psalm 32 tells us it's a Psalm of David, but this one attaches it to the event when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then, of course, not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he committed murder, had her husband put to death. And then for about 9 months, he covered it all up, practiced deceit. Beautiful, beautiful psalm, giving hope to people. Look at verse 7 and 8. I ask you the quote, what effects did David anticipate in the consciousness of God's forgiveness? Verse 7, what did he expect to understand? Be purified, to be clean, whiter than snow. How can an adulterer and murderer be whiter than snow? Do you have a comment, sir? And yet you see that. All right, and then you look at verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness. I'll have joy and gladness. Look down at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. How can I come together and sing about Jesus, partake of the Lord's Supper? How can I pray in the name of Jesus if I've got this burden of guilt? But I'll tell you what, if I think about the salvation He's offered, when that song leader turns to page whatever it is and says, "Let's sing." What do I want to do? I want to sing. I may not sound too good to the people around me. I know there's people in front of me keep moving. But the point is, you sing from your heart. You're grateful for what God has done to you and for you. And then you'll note in the last part of verse 12, sustain me with a willing spirit and I'll teach transgressors your ways. I want to tell other people. I want to carry this message. And so it'll equip you with the desire then to serve. Then again in verse 14, you have the idea of singing. My tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. In verse 15, he says, "Oh, Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." Maybe that's why people are not praising God as they should because they don't feel the guilt of sin, what's been done for them. Well, look, you know, if you were on the deathbed and you needed somebody's liver, you don't even know them. Maybe they're even your enemy. They say, I'll give you my liver. Jesus gave his life so you can live. What I owe him. Why shouldn't I be joyous? All right, our last verse, 1 Timothy 1. A great, great example of what we're talking about is the Apostle Paul. And so 1 Timothy was written between the first and second imprisonment. So first imprisonment, 61 to 63. Not sure about the second, probably before the destruction of Jerusalem. So somewhere in the 60s he wrote this. We don't know exactly what year Paul obeyed the gospel of Christ, but it could have been 33, 36, somewhere in there. So say 30 years. And before that, what did he do?
Persecuted Christians.
He was the enemy of Christianity. He went and knocked on people's doors with soldiers, tried to demand, you either deny Christ or we're going to imprison you or maybe put you to death. Talk about tough. And he was on his way to Damascus. He was going to find any Jew there that confessed the name of Jesus when he saw the risen Lord. And he turned his life around 180 degrees. But you know what? That didn't take away the hurt of those broken families, the scars that may have been inflicted by the beatings. It didn't raise from the dead the people that he may have had a hand in while they were being stoned. Didn't do any of that. But for 30 years, he devoted himself more zealously, I guess, as far as we know. We don't have the record of everyone else to the service of Christ. And he tells us why right here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he said, verse 16, for this reason I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is there as an example. Messed up so bad. I've killed somebody. So did Paul. But I made it hard on Christians. So did Paul. He said, I'm the example of the mercy and the grace and the love of Almighty God. Did Paul forgive himself? Yes, sir. Now, I have a question on your lesson. Does it mean forgetting one's past? He didn't forget, did he? He remembered what he had done. But remembering what you've done and forgiving yourself of what you've done, that's two different things. You can't not remember unless you lose your mind or they do something to you. You're going to remember. But so I asked the question, how did he cope with it? Because above that, he thought of the grace of Almighty God. We are saved by grace. And that's what Paul preached and declared. And so we've got to accept his forgiveness. I got down at the end of the verse. End of the lesson. We're out of time. Forgiveness is not restoring what was ruined, replacing what was lost, or even bringing to life what one is killed. Forgiveness is not punishing yourself. Forgiveness is not becoming worthy by doing enough good and deeds to merit worth. Forgiveness is a matter of grace, and we need to learn to believe and accept God's forgiveness. And that the book of Ephesians, those verses I have, talks about that very thing. Thank you for your comments. Wish we had a little more time, but we're out of time. So, the Lord willing, in our next class, we'll talk about loving yourself and how it impacts enjoying yourself.